Richard reading the banns of marriage sadly reminded me that I have heard some appalling speeches at weddings by the best man. Have you? Some terrible speeches. And they, though they may not have quite wrecked the day, they are certainly what you remember with a sort of wince when you think of the day. Often too, the bride and the groom know what you're thinking as you think of the day, and they can see it, which is even more embarrassing. So these speeches at worst have been vulgar, many have been far too long, and far too many of them just aren't funny when they're meant to be. It was for that reason that I really admired a speech I heard at a wedding 4 years ago. The best man got up and he just said this. He said, "Jim's a fantastic bloke. It's a great privilege to commend him to you. I'll put my life on the fact that actually he won't break the promises that he's making today. I'm just so delighted to be his best man, and really, that's all I have to say." That was the speech that he made. It was short, utterly sincere, very touching. And I said to him afterwards, because we were sitting on the same table, I said, "That was great." I said, "Why was it so short?" And he replied, "I've always prided myself on knowing my limitations. I can't tell jokes. I can't tell stories. So I decided I'd just commend him." He said, "You've got to know your limitations in life." Well, having listened to plenty of best men who didn't know their limitations, I have to say I was quite impressed by what he said. I think he was wise. You do have to know your limitations in life. But now and again, just now and again, you meet someone and you think, actually, this person is so gifted, I don't actually think they've got many limitations, this person. I've just read a biography of Tony Blair, Prime Minister, and the people he was at Oxford with said that about him. They said, he was remarkably gifted when we were there with him. We just thought, well, what is this guy going to do? Some people, you meet them and they're rich. They seem to have numerous choices before them. They're talented, disciplined, witty, good-looking, an infectious personality. Actually, they're pretty intimidating. And the man in the story that we've just had read to us here was a very gifted man like that. A very, very gifted young man. Can you see, for example, in verse 22, that he had great wealth? So the first thing, actually, the word there in the original is exceedingly rich. So this bloke's loaded. Suits from Savile Row, ties from Harrods, a little Porsche parked around the corner, whatever it is. Furthermore, he's obviously not just exceedingly rich, he's also endearingly impetuous and strikingly humble. Can you see that at the start of the story, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran and fell on his knees? So he's a rich man, but he's humble. He falls on his knees. Luke, in the parallel story, tells us that he's a rich young ruler. So actually, he's someone with real authority, this bloke. But that status doesn't make him proud. He's on his knees. And of course, he's not just the kind of guy who's satisfied at being young, rich, and a ruler. No, this guy is someone who, despite having what many regard as the key to human happiness, health, and wealth, is still not satisfied. There's still a real spiritual hunger in the guy, a desire for life after death. I mean, he comes to Jesus with a great question. Can you see the question in verse 17? "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, he's genuinely concerned about life and its meaning. He's an authentic inquirer with a burning soul. It's impressive. And let's give him some credit here. Some people come to church because they can't cope with life. They've got themselves in such a mess, like a sort of kitten with a ball of string. They're so entangled that they almost have to come for help. But this guy's fine, humanly speaking. He's not come to escape. There's no crutch he needs. He can cope with life. He's just honest enough, perhaps at 3 a.m, to admit that it's just not all pulling together. Life doesn't altogether deliver. Maybe he's realized life can be a little bit like a politician at election time, promising much but delivering little. He's perhaps seen that. So he's sincere, earnest, humble, open, honest. He's got an obvious respect for Jesus. And in the rush of life, he's also going to make time to consider these questions. He makes time to go to Jesus and say, "Look, what about this issue?" Furthermore, if we look down verse 19, we'll see that he's quite a moral guy. Having heard the list of commandments, don't steal, don't tell lies, don't cheat, honor your parents, he says, teacher, I've kept all of these since I was a boy. Now, there's obviously a real sense of right and wrong. So he's got manners, this kid. So he's got everything going for him. He's very gifted. He's nice. He's polite. He's rich. He's young. He's pretty moral, thoughtful. In fact, there's only one thing short. If he just had one thing, he'd have everything. Just one thing. He's not an Arsenal supporter. If he was an Arsenal supporter, he'd have everything. Now tell me, as we come to this bloke, just as we look at him now, this bloke, just if we're honest, just for a moment, does he remind yourself just a little bit of you? Just a little bit. Of course, you may not be rich. You probably aren't a trust fund babe or whatever. You may not be rich. But does this guy remind you of the fact that you're not perfect, but actually you're a decent person? You're quite a nice person. You're the kind of man or woman who treats people well, who's respected amongst their contemporaries. Oh, yeah, we may have our faults, but all in all, most people would say, well, actually, do you know, she's actually quite a nice person, and I've got some time for her. Or, actually, he's a good bloke, and I like him. Well, if that is you, I hope that there's something in this story of the rich young man tonight that will help you understand a little of what it means to inherit eternal life, to live forever, as Jesus speaks of it. And to do that, we're going to need to focus on a number of deep misunderstandings that this genuine but impetuous young man had as he ran and he knelt before Jesus. And I have to say that if he'd run up to me like this, I'd have sort of pulled the Bible out immediately and sort of, I think, systematically gone through a few verses with him, told him everything he needed to know, all the ins and outs of being sure of heaven. But Jesus is determined, this is what's so striking, to get this young man to reflect deeply, deeply on what is wrong in his thinking. That's what he wants to do. He wants to say, now, look, I'm going to really hit your thinking here. I want you to really understand what the problems are. And his first fatal misunderstanding is in the first paragraph, indeed, in his opening question. Can we see his first misunderstanding? Let's have a look. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, why is that such a mistake? It's because of the phrase, what must I do? In a sense, that phrase is perfectly understandable. Here was a young man who doubtless already understood that you worked extremely hard for success in life. This was a guy who'd already learnt the lessons of discipline. Many of us here will already understand that mentality. We've read Longfellow. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. Actually, from the word go, you've known that it's crucial to give everything you've got in your life to achieving your goals. You want a goal? It's there? Well, you've got to start giving time and energy and developing tools to get to that goal. Laziness gets you nowhere. When you're used to that way of achievement, you know, you just go, no, look, that's not the way to do it. You've got to plan and think and prepare to succeed. But the danger here, you see, this is the great danger here, is that if we want to become a Christian and find Jesus' way to life forever, if we're saying, look, actually, I want to know about that life forever, we think we simply have to go to God and say, well, God, you just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. God, you tell me what I have to do, and I'll do it. Because everything else I've done in my life, I saw what I had to be done. I put my head down. I went for it. Sometimes I got there. Sometimes I didn't. But God, I know the score. So you just tell me what I have to do, and I'll get on with it. And the reason is, actually, Jesus, I've got a lot of respect for you. And I want eternal life. So tell me the rules, and I'll get on with it. Maybe that's the mentality we've got. I wonder if that's what you think is required to actually sort out eternal life to be a Christian. So when you stand before God eventually at the end of your life wanting eternal life, perhaps when you lie on your deathbed and you maybe have visited people and you've seen them and you know that one day that's going to be me, let's just get into reality here, and you want eternal life so you can point to all that you did and say to God, look, I deserve eternal life because I've done the following. I mean, God, let me in. You know, I've been good enough. I've been moral. Let me in for that reason. Let me in because I don't steal, or I've kept the commandments, or I give to charity. Actually, my charitable giving is index linked. So let me in. And I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a dentist. I'm not like that. And I don't lie. And one bloke said to me, in all honesty, he said, Rico, I give blood. I give blood, Rico. So God, let me in. Or you may be somebody that you go, well, actually, I go to church. God, you line that up. Church going. That's what I did. So I went to church. Actually, I didn't go to church. I was a member of the Church of England. I was an Anglican. You know that, don't you? Why will the Anglicans be first in heaven? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm an Anglican, I can say that, but we are hopeless. We're hopeless. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I read the Bible. I pray. I go to communion. I've done enough. God, you just line up the rules and I'll do it and then we can sort it out. Let's just get the contract sorted out. Why should I go to heaven? Because I was moral and I did what I had to do. That's what he's doing here, isn't he? Surely if I do these things, I'll have eternal life. So what is my job as the vicar, as a curate, as a religious professional? Well, my job, you see, this is what you'd think my job is to be like a sort of a jockey riding an exhausted horse over the last 100 metres, lashing you to the finish line, screaming, try harder, give more, do more, pray more, read the Bible more. I tell you, if I was the jockey, you really would be exhausted. But that's what a lot of people think religious people do. That's what I thought. And can I categorically tell you that I am not here tonight to morally and religiously whip you. That's not what I'm in it for. I'm really not in it for that. I feel that very passionately. I'm not here tonight to scream in your ear, will you please try harder? That's not what it's about. Which is a great relief to me and no doubt a great relief to you. These things, though fine in themselves, they're very useful. They point me to some wonderful things. They're no use when it comes to becoming a Christian and inheriting eternal life. They just won't do it. They won't do it. You see that question, what must I do? No. No. And can I tell you, it was a great shock to me to find that wasn't what I thought. I thought that was what you had to do. I thought it was just rule keeping. Line up the rules, I've got to keep them. Now, let's see why these things are of no use at all in this story as we look down, because we'll see that this fine but utterly misinformed young man had two clear-cut opportunities from Jesus to understand the heart of the Christian faith without being embarrassed. And then there's a third time when Jesus does embarrass him. But there are three different points at which Jesus says, have you got it, mate? Can you see it? So let's look at these together now, the three opportunities that he had to understand the Christian faith that Jesus gives him right from the start. Well, let's have a look as we look down verse 18 and see this first question. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, with his counter question and his use of the word good, Jesus challenges the shallowness and glibness of the young man's question. He's stopping him in his tracks and he's saying, look, listen, if you really want to talk about goodness, then please remember that we're talking about God. Now, the Greeks had a very free and easy use of the word good. They often said, oh, he's a good man, or called someone, oh, best of men. But the Jews never did so. On six occasions, their scriptures proclaimed, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So the title of good was only given to God, who was the source of all goodness. And others were not called good. So there's some very un-Jewish flattery going on in this young man here. Indeed, in the Talmud, no teacher is to be addressed in this way because true goodness is an attribute of God. So Jesus says, now listen to this bloke. If you really want to talk about goodness, understand we're talking about God. And Jesus won't be patronized by this man with this language of goodness. He says, look, you know, if you're talking about goodness, it's not just a teacher we're talking about here. It's more than that. Now, the message this young man should have got as he heard the words, only God is good, was, and you are not. That's what he should have understood. When he heard of God's goodness, he should have gone, help. I'm face to face with the giver of eternal life and God himself. He should have seen the absolute purity of God sweeping his heart like a searchlight through his mind and his past. He should have seen that. What would it be like not to have lied? To have not nurtured bitterness and hatred in his heart? He should have seen his gossip. He should have seen all the times that he'd entered conversations in order to promote himself above others, however subtly. He should have seen the fact that he, though so gifted, could be vindictive and jealous at other people's success. And the appropriate Old Testament reaction to the goodness and purity of God, when measured against our own lives, was modeled by the prophet Isaiah, who, having seen God in the temple and seen his purity and goodness, shouts out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man with unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." So on hearing the word good, he should have said, "I'm unclean, I'm dirty, I'm impure, woe is me." He should have been shouting for deliverance. That was the code for the word good. And furthermore, just in case that isn't enough, he's got Jesus standing bang in front of him. And you know, when we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what we're really like. He's such an attractive character. People loved being in his presence. He was kind and gentle and selfless. He was filled and his life was marked by compassion. So at the graveyard, he weeps for his friend Lazarus. He touches a man with leprosy, the most feared disease. He welcomes the outcast. He shows no favoritism to the rich and famous. So when we see Jesus, we see that we're not good because we see the absolute goodness of God. He shows us what we're like because he's perfect. But mention of God's goodness and Jesus doesn't stop this guy in his tracks. It's just amazing. He's still absolutely confident that the red carpet of heaven is going to be rolled out in his honor. And doubtless Jesus can see that in his eyes. He doesn't see the bloke hear the word goodness and stop. No, the bloke keeps going on. So Jesus moves from opportunity one, the whole issue of goodness, to opportunity two. That's in verse 19. Let's have a look at opportunity two as we look down. Here's Jesus' second opportunity, not wanting to embarrass him, but just say, "Look, mate, can you see your problem?" Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, Jesus is hoping that though this young man has failed to reflect deeply on God's goodness, he may be more pensive about his failure to meet God's commandments. And his phrase, "you know the commandments," is the signal. He should have picked it up, which should have made him stop and think. Well, why did Jesus say that? Because if he did know the commandments, he'd know that actually only commandments 5 to 10 are listed. He should say, "Actually, Jesus, I do know the commandments. And why is it that you have not listed 1 to 4? That's what you know the commandments, then he goes straight to number 5. He should have said, "Jesus, actually, you've missed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And then the penny should have again dropped. He should have said, "And I haven't done that. Not only have I not been good, but also I've categorically failed to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength." We should love God first, our neighbor next, ourselves last. But what actually happens in life is this, is that we put ourselves first, our neighbor next when it suits us, and God somewhere in the distant background. That's the essence of what the Bible calls sin. It's a disastrous self-centeredness. And Jesus is saying, "You know the commandments," then missing out the first 4, he's dropping him a massive hint. He's saying, "Come on, can't you see where you've blown it?" He's saying, "If you think eternal life is about doing, can't you see your failure with the first 4? But still, the young man will not relent from seeing himself as a paragon of virtue, which he likes to fondly imagine. He won't let the commandments of God speak to him. So he says, verse 20, can you see it's amazing what he says? If we look down, verse 20, top of page 1015, he says, "Teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy." So it's amazing what he's saying. Do you see, he's saying to him, he's saying, "Well, forget the absolute purity of God. And forget the first 4 commands, which call me to love God with my heart and soul and mind and strength. And Forget about all those things and just tell me what I have to do. He's just knocking the goodness of God and the commandments on the head, because I'm sure I can achieve it. Point me in the right direction. And do you know what he's trying to do here? What he's trying to do is bluff God. He's bluffing God. I've got a good friend who was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes. And as he walked into the foyer one morning to speak, there was a boy standing outside the head teacher's office, looking very pale. So my friend, who's a great bloke, but also a slightly nosy fellow, said, "Any problems?" And the boy said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Yesterday, when the bell went for the end of school, as everybody was charging out of the foyer to catch the bus home, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and squirted it everywhere. And my friend said, 'Well, did you do it?' And the boy said, 'I don't know.'" Well, of course, he did know, didn't he? He just wasn't altogether sure whether he was going to say that he did it. And that's what he didn't know. He was going to try and bluff the head, when apparently half the school had been soaked and the vice head had watched him do it. And this foolish young man here is trying to bluff Jesus. "Teacher, all these things I've kept since I was a boy." So how is Jesus going to respond to that? The bloke's knocked on the head goodness. He's knocked on the head God's commandments. Well, then we come to the most amazing sentence in this story. Can you see it in verse 21 there? Just three lines into page 1015. Do you see it? It's just extraordinary, this line. "Jesus looked at him and loved him." That is so striking, because the reason Mark records it was because it must have been such a compelling look. Do you know, in the original, actually, the word is gazed. Jesus gazed at him and loved him. So it's not something Jesus said. It's not something that was heard. This was something that was seen. So as this young man tries to bluff Jesus, Jesus sees right through to his heart, and he still loves him. That's what happens. He looks at him, and he looks at him with a look of such love, and he saw in that moment that this was a young man for whom he would have to die. That's what Jesus saw. You know, at the center of Christianity, at the center of it is good news, that Jesus Christ came into the world to express God's love for men and women who've ignored him. And he supremely expresses that love, as Barry said, as he spoke of his own faith, by dying on the cross. And he dies because, in reality, this man cannot make himself good enough for God. That is the issue. He can't bluff God, and he's not good enough. Now, you may know about the cross, but do you understand it? Do you really understand it? Is it right at the heart of your identity? That's the joy of the Christian faith, when this gaze of Jesus, as he looks at us and loves us, actually enters our soul as we realize his love. The New Testament tells us that while we were guilty, when none of us had made the grade, it was then that Jesus Christ expressed God's love to the uttermost by dying a cruel death on the cross. So the cross, you see, is far bigger than a Galilean carpenter dying. At the cross, we learn that every time you and I have failed to be good, verse 18, every time, verse 19, we've broken the commandments, every time we've put something else before God in our lives, for all those things, Jesus took the punishment and wiped them away. There's a verse in 1 Peter 3:18 that says, "Christ died for the sins and wrongdoing of all us guilty sinners, although he himself was innocent of any sin. He did it so that he might bring us safely home to God and give us eternal life." So Christ died to bring me home for my sin. Now, I don't know where you stand tonight in relation to Jesus Christ. I've no idea where you stand. But wherever you stand, before you've even taken a step towards God, before you've even moved a millimeter towards him, Jesus Christ has reached out to you in unfathomable compassion and died for you on the cross. That's what he's done. So you see, I'm not here as a jockey to whip you morally tonight. I'm here to say, have you understood that unfathomable love? That's a message worth speaking of. You see, love is behind everything that Jesus says to this young man in the story. He's desperate for this young man to see that gaining life forever is not about what you do. It's not about what you can do. It is all about what you receive. And eternal life is only a prayer away. Just a prayer away. We can't gain eternal life by obedience to the commands. We can't bluff our way in. We can only humble ourselves and receive eternal life by becoming to God as dependent children and saying, Lord God, Lord Jesus, you've got right to the heart of me. You know my heart, you know my wrong motives, you know my attitudes, my perspectives, you know the desperate self-centeredness, you know the way I've ignored you, you know the way I've been a thief in your world, taking so many gifts but ignoring you. I realize I'll never be good enough, I can never receive life forever in my own strength, so please forgive me and accept me because of the cross. That is the way forward. It's a gift, it cannot be earned. But Jesus will not force himself on this young man. He won't do that. Instead, he wants this young man to come face to face with God. So he gives him, and we finish now with the third opportunity. The third thing, he's thrown goodness at him. He's thrown the commandments. Now there's one more thing in verse 21 that he pushes out to get this guy to see it. And it's embarrassing for him because he's got to cut. He's got to cut deeply. It's out of love. He loves him, but he's got to get him to see it. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Then he said this, one thing you lack, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, let's get this clear. It's not a prerequisite of becoming a Christian that we all give our money away. If that were true, logically, there'd be one person in the world who could never become a Christian. The point of what is at issue here is this. This is the question that Jesus asks this young man and asks us tonight. He simply says this. He says, what comes first? That's what he says. He said, what comes first in your life? And Jesus' final sentence shows that even though he's kept many of the commandments according to his own standards, he's actually guilty of breaking the first. He exposes that this man has not loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength because there's something else he loves. So Jesus says, what comes first? He says to this young man, he says, can you really contemplate serving God and your neighbor if it means parting with your money? He says, what comes first? And Jesus has got right in behind this bloke's front door, hasn't he? And he's saying, where will you put your confidence? When it comes to having life forever, inheriting eternal life, where will you put your confidence? Is it with me or is it with money? You see, money can so easily be the focus of my life instead of God. And it can do great things for me. That's the issue with money. Christians often speak of God in terms of Trinity. They speak of God the Father, who's the creator and made everything. They speak of God the Son, who's the Savior and saves me from sin at the cross, from ignoring God. They speak of God the Holy Spirit, who's my comforter, who brings the presence of Christ to me. Now, I can't explain the Trinity in fullness, but suffice it to say that money is treated by millions as creator and Savior and comforter. People treat it as God. It can so easily be the place where I place my confidence. I think, I've got my money, I've got it in my back pocket, it's in the bank account, I'm okay, I'll be fine. So it can be my creator. We speak of self-made men. It can be my savior. I have a friend who's going through an unpleasant divorce, but he really is trying to use his money to buy him his way out of that. To some degree, money is, he sees as his savior. And it can be a comforter. People talk about retail therapy and comfort shopping. And this young man's confidence, his security and identity, were in his money. And Jesus says, as he looks at him and loves him, he says, you've got to put me first. You've got to put your confidence in me to get you through death and so that you can receive the gift of eternal life and of forgiveness. And Jesus in his love stands before us tonight, and he asks us, he invites us to put our confidence in him. He says, what's going to come first in your life, and where will you put your confidence? He loves each one of us as he loved this young man, and he longs for us to put our confidence in him, to experience his direction, his forgiveness. And it's agony to see this guy. Do you see it in verse 22? Go away sad. He goes away because his trust will not be put in Jesus Christ for eternity. He won't do that. You see, just as Barry spoke of standing, abseiling, and for 12 years not wanting to trust Christ, that's exactly where this young man is. He won't do it. He won't put Christ before his money. He won't look to his lack of goodness and say, I need forgiveness. That is my great need if I'm to have eternal life. I have not loved God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. I am not good. And he won't say, you see, he can't get it into his head that the faith, the Christian faith, is not about what I do, but what I receive. It's receiving a gift. You see, it's very interesting. Can you just look up and see that verses 13 to 16 are about little children coming to God? They're coming to Christ. And Jesus is saying, children are dependent. And that's why the kingdom of God is for them. I tell you, verse 15, the truth. Anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. You see, this rich young ruler has got to come as a child. He's got to say, I'm stuffed. I just need your forgiveness. And he won't put his confidence there. It's very sad. Now, I don't know where you stand tonight, where you want to put your confidence. I don't know. I don't know what you think of the Bible. I don't know what you think of the love of Christ. I don't know what you think of this, looked at him and loved him. What do you think of that? I don't know what you think of forgiveness. I don't know what you think of eternal life. But what I will say is this. I'll say, please don't bury these questions. Please don't say, well, that's interesting, I'm off. Don't bury them, because they don't go away, these questions. They come back. And that's why we'd love to get you to sign up for Christianity Explored, to come along on a course, and just to come Wednesday evening or Thursday morning and ask any question you want. Just come and join us. That would be wonderful if you do that. There may be some who are like that, who just say, look, I've got lots of questions. I'm nowhere near putting my confidence there. Well, do come. There may be one or two other, though, those of you here who are saying, actually, do you know, it's not that I don't think this is true. I do want to make a start. But to be honest, there's something holding me back. There's something that I need to chat through, because I can't do it until I've got that sorted out. And that's why I've got a couple of friends here tonight. And if you want to put God first, and there's a real confidence issue in doing that, then why not come and talk to us so that you can have the chance to do that, to come along and just say, right, look, I want to put my confidence in Christ, but there are a couple of issues I need to sort through. So if you're over here, there are lots of questions. Come to Christianity Explored. If you're here and you're saying, look, I think I'm ready to do it, but I've got a couple of questions, then do come and join us. Come to the front. I'll have a booklet. I'd love to give it to you. But I want to finish by saying that as we look down here, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. What does that mean to experience that? That's what it's about. It's not about being morally whipped. It's not about what I do. It's about a gift, and it's about experiencing that look. What does that mean? That's the heart of the Christian faith. Let's pray together. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Father God, please help each one of us to know that there is nothing that we can do, that we have not kept the commandments, that we are not pure. Please help each one of us to put our confidence in Christ. And as we do that, please help us to know that look, to know the love that caused Christ to die. And may that fill our hearts and souls and cause us to go away rejoicing tonight. Amen.